Please be seated. I'm going to read God's word from the Old Testament, reading from the book of Joshua, reading Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. This is the word of the Lord. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. But the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, and struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to add his own blessing to his own holy word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you will be pleased to do us good this night in the hearing of your word. Will you not continue to look upon us in favor? Will you not shine your face upon us as we enjoy the sunshine? Help us to consider what a glorious day it was when the sun stood still. For the glory of the Lord was with his people, and he was hearing their cry and fighting for them. So grant us this grace, that we shall cry to you and know the joy of the Lord fighting for us in Christ Jesus. Hear us because we pray it in his name. Amen. I I do not think that I ever heard, ever, a sermon on the sun standing still in the book of Joshua. In fact, the more I have thought about it, the more I've realized that I never heard anybody preach a series on the book of Joshua in my whole entire life. And so as I was preparing for this, I kept asking myself, and why did you choose to preach through the book of Joshua? You haven't heard anybody else do this. Why would you be trying to do this? Here is a remarkable statement. The Word of God informs us that the sun stood still. That it stood still, and there's this impression that it was for about a whole day that Joshua prayed to the Lord, and then he commanded the sun to be still. And for many people, this portion of Scripture and this incident of the sun standing still is a problem, a huge problem, because it doesn't seem to tally with our scientific view of the world. Now, it's not just a problem of words and a problem of language. There are some who want to say that's all it is, you know. It's one thing to say the sun sets when we know that in actual fact it's the earth that's spinning. And so there are some people who say, so we don't need to worry, you know. It might not be in our scientific language, but I'm sure there's some scientific way of explaining that the sun stood still. To be frank, I don't think there is. I don't think it's as easy as saying, well, you know, when we say the sun sets, that's not really what we mean, because we know the earth is spinning. I don't really think there's any other way to say that when this chapter speaks about the sun standing still, that seems to be what it's saying the sun did. Here's one commentary I was reading. In order for the sun to stand still, to permit Joshua to kill more Amorites, the earth would have to stop rotating. We must think about the consequences of that. The circumference of the earth at the equator is only slightly less than 25,000 miles. The earth rotates once every 24 hours. This means that any object at the equator has a linear velocity of more than 1,000 miles an hour. Okay, you've got that okay. It was just math, I know. But anyway, so if the earth were suddenly to stop rotating, the law of inertia tells us that anything not securely tied down would continue to move in a straight line tangent to the surface of the earth at its original velocity of 1,000 miles an hour. If this happened, there would still be bunny rabbits and toad frogs in orbit, not to mention cataclysmic geological disruptions to the earth's surface. The enormous inertial forces generated by such a sudden halt would have destroyed everything on the planet, if not the planet itself. Since there are no such curious objects flying around in space, and no evidence of any such geological disturbances, we can only conclude that the Earth did not stop rotating. And you're saying, what, so the sun didn't stand still? The miracle is to be discredited for that account? Now, I know, we have to be very careful in our view of what happened to the bunnies that were on the equator and the toad frogs. Now, I don't think there were very many bunnies on the equator, so I don't think they shot off at 1,000 miles an hour. But, of course, that would be a very distressing thing if that's what happened. The problem with this is that it fails to see that the God who has the ability to stop the sun also has the ability to keep the bunnies on the earth and the toad frogs in their place so that they don't get shot off at a tangent at 1,000 miles an hour. It seems to me rather strange to think this discredits the miracle, because the miracle itself shows that if God has this power over the sun, it's no big deal to say that he has power over the whole thing. In fact, that's the point. He had power over the whole created order. And so while some people stand back from it and try to discredit it and try to make us giggle about it and think, go looking for. In fact, that's what the author goes on to say. He goes on to say that we should set up a fund for people to go searching in space for any white rabbits that they may find, with the hope that they will fall into a black hole themselves and not bother us anymore with these things. The fact is that as you read this chapter, the interesting fact is that the emphasis is not on the fact that the sun stood still. This is not what impresses the author. This is not what causes him to stand back in awe. What causes him to stand back in awe is something far more profound. Verse 14, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The really interesting point in this chapter is not that the sun stood still and whatever else that requires in terms of the physical forces of gravity and velocity and all this other scientific things. It's in a certain sense, it's almost of no consequence to the biblical mindset of this author. What is of consequence is not what happened to the frogs and the bunnies, but the fact that God did this in response to the prayer of a man. That this is God's response to the prayer of a mere man. Joshua prayed to God, and then he turns and commands the sun to stand still. That's what happens in verse 12. You see it. At this time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And then he said in the sight of all Israel, stand still, sun in Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. God listened to the voice of a mere man and responded to him. I think that a better way to look at the passage is not to look at it in terms of, does this make scientific sense? A better way to look at the passage and the meaning of the passage and the application of the passage is to say that what we have here is a very clear emphasis on the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, not only in terms of the conquest of giving the enemies of Israel into their hand, but the sovereignty of God that he is sovereign over the whole universe and that he is using that sovereignty for the good of his own people. Now that's a New Testament truth as well, that God has put all things in the hands of Christ for the sake of the church. When we think of the sovereignty of God, we like to think of the sovereignty of God often, I think, in the abstract sense, that God is absolute, that God is great, that God works all things for his own glory. Sometimes we like to think of the sovereignty of God, especially in those Calvinistic words and in that Calvinistic sense of predestination and election. But the Bible teaches us to think of the sovereignty of God as being exercised not simply as absolute sovereignty, but the sovereignty of God is exercised for the good of his own people, for the good of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, for the good of the church in the New Testament, for the good of Lakeview, for your good, for your benefit. The sovereignty of God is what this passage reveals to us. And it does so in three ways. And I'm going to look at each of these this evening. It shows us his sovereignty because it demonstrates to us clearly that God fights for his people. Verse 14, there's been no day like this before when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. We have a demonstration of the sovereignty of God because he is a fighter. Now, theologians don't like to use that language. You'll find that when they want to speak about God as being a fighter, you'll see that they often speak of God as the warrior. And there's a whole genre of literature where God the warrior motif and God the warrior theme. And I prefer the word fighter. I don't know why, but I just do. Something in me never really responded to the phrase, God is a warrior. Never moved me. But say to me, God fights for you. And my heart says, thank you, God. Right? God is a warrior. Very nice. That's interesting. God fights for you. Thank you. That's something else. Okay, so we'll look at that in just a moment. In terms of the sovereignty of God, this verse also, verse 14, is telling us not only that God fights for his people, but is also saying to us that God hears his people. It's telling us something about the power of prayer. In fact, it's too scary. What it tells us about the power of prayer is an astonishing thing with regards to the sovereignty of God let loose in the universe. Because this is what Joshua asked for, that's really something that scares us and that we're almost afraid to use. And I do think that is the point, that we're almost afraid to use prayer in the way that we can and should, and that we're not as prayerful as we can be or we should be because we don't really believe in this same sovereignty that's present in God fighting for us. And so we call upon his name, but we don't really. And a third thing that I think the sovereignty of God sets out here is the wonderful way that God encourages his people. Now, if you think of that in terms of the context of this chapter, I think it helps you to put it into its focus and to begin to understand not only its place here in the Old Testament, but how we're to understand it living in these last days and in the age of the last times. There's a statement that God is sovereign. Now, when you go back into its historical context, it's played out in a very specific way. That's chapter 11. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and so on and so forth. Did it strike you that the king of Jerusalem had a significant name? Adonizedek. If you go back to Genesis, the same area of Jerusalem and around Jerusalem is where another man comes from who meets Abraham and who blesses him. And his name is Melchizedek, coming from the word Melech and Zedek. Melech means king. Zedek means righteousness. He came from the same area. Now here, generations later, after Abraham, there's a king in Jerusalem, and his name is Adonizedek. Adonai meaning my Lord, or you know it comes to be the name of God. Adonizedek, my Lord is righteous. And so something is going on here in terms of the sovereignty of God and the arrival of the people of God, because here is someone in Jerusalem claiming to be righteous. Claiming to be the Lord. The whole generation, obviously, of kings and significant people living in that area claiming names like this, but now the true king, who is truly righteous, has arrived and is bringing his people with him, and here his sovereignty will begin to work. The theme, if you want to see how it's percolating in this Old Testament text, is that God is sovereign. He's fighting for his people. He's answering their prayer. He's encouraging his people because he will be established as the one who is righteous and as the one who is Lord, as the one who is king. Every other false king, every other human righteousness will be sent away. There is only one Lord, and he is the only one who is righteous. Now that is a timeless truth. The sovereignty of God is being played out in that historical context with this in mind. Who is the Lord? Who is righteous? The battles that we face in our generation are the same battles. Who is righteous? What is righteousness? Who is the Lord of righteousness? Some of you will have come to the conclusion that the Supreme Court is not righteous. Okay? That's probably a fair conclusion to come to, that it is not the Lord of righteousness either. But God is still sovereign. God is the one who fights for his people. God is the one to whom we call, and God is the one who encourages us. When we want to understand the rule of righteousness, it is to this God we must look. We must see how he has established his righteousness in the Old Testament, how he establishes his righteousness in the New Testament and in the generation in which we live. So let me take these three points then in that context and try to apply them more directly to you. The first thing that we need to bear in mind is that God does not want us to be crippled with fear. In verse 8, he turns to remind the men that while they have to keep their covenant with the Gibeonites, he turns to Joshua and says, "Now do not fear this coalition of kings, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic. before Israel. The first thing that God does for his people is he tells them explicitly, don't be afraid. Now, he said this before in the book of Joshua, and we'll probably hear it again, but here is this heavenly reminder. You are not to be crippled with fear. You are not to look at the enemies that amass themselves against the Lord who is righteous, and they claim their own righteousness, and they claim their own sovereignty. You are not to be afraid in the face of their combined effort and their combined attack against the people of God. Now, the reason for that, of course, is that fear is the opposite of faith. All through Scripture, that's what we see. We want to always put fear as the opposite of courage. And in a certain sense, I suppose that would be right. But spiritually speaking, scripturally speaking, fear in Scripture is always the opposite of faith. Let me give you a few examples of that from the New Testament. For example, in Matthew chapter 8, the disciples are out in a boat. There's a storm. They're wondering what's happening. Jesus is asleep. They're in a little bit of a panic. And he wakens up and he says to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then he turns and rebukes the storm, and the storm just fizzles out, just like that. There is an exercise of the sovereignty of God over the universe, and in the midst of it are the same words, don't be afraid, believe, have faith in God. Or a little later in Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus comes walking on the water, and the disciples are in the boat, and Peter goes out. Oh, well, before that, before Peter gets out of the boat, he says to them, "Do not be afraid, it is I." Because they thought it was a ghost. Well, I'd be afraid if I saw a ghost. You'd be afraid if you saw what you thought was a ghost too, right? Don't be afraid. They think here's some spiritual power coming, walking on the water. It is some spiritual power. It is. It's Christ. Don't be afraid. He's telling them to believe. Or a little later, Peter gets out of the boat, takes his eyes off Jesus. He begins to sink, and he says to him, "Don't be afraid. Take hold." When the ladies are at the tomb, an angel says to them, "Don't be afraid. You're looking for him among the dead, but don't be afraid. He is not here. He is risen." A little later, Jesus meets the disciples himself, and he says, to them and to others, he says, "Do not be afraid. Go tell thy brothers. Go tell your brothers." Jesus was doing for the disciples exactly what God was doing for Joshua in this context. He was stirring him up and saying, okay, there are people who are enemies to the people of God, enemies to the work of God, people who do not want to see the sovereignty of God. There are people who do not want to see or know the righteousness of God. Who is righteous? Who is the Lord of righteousness? And God says, now don't be afraid. This is the battle that we are called to fight. And he tells us that not so that we'll sit down and do nothing. He doesn't tell us, don't be afraid, so that you just say, oh, okay, I'll just stand here and wait then, right? Does Joshua do that? When God tells them, do not be afraid, I have given them into your hand, we're immediately told in the next verse, verse 7, so Joshua went up from Gilgal. He didn't sit down and say, oh, it's okay, God has told us he's given them into our hands, so let's just wait here and see how he does it. No, he gets up, he does an all-night march. Faith is never reckless. When God gives us his encouragements, it's in order to stir us up and set us going in the things of God. A steady diet of the promises of God makes for active Christians. A steady ignoring of the promises of God makes for fearful Christians who have little faith. Now, I've been, and you probably have been doing this too, just watching how Christians are reacting to the decision of the Supreme Court with regards to the subject of marriage. And there's a great deal of fear. There's a great deal of, oh, we've got to do this, and oh, we've got to do that. In fact, there's a great deal of everything, all kinds of stuff, right? But How many times are people picking up the promises of God? How many times have you heard people say, "Don't be afraid. Just keep your faith in Jesus. He's the Lord, our righteousness. Do you not think He's going to be able to establish His sovereign? Isn't He sovereign already? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Of course there are enemies to the Lord. Of course there are enemies to the righteousness of God. But a steady diet of God's promises will do us good. But we're more often filled with a steady diet of blogs. Won't do you as much good. Won't do you as much good. Read the promises of God. Read them. Think of them. Pray them into your heart. Hear God saying, "Don't be afraid." Okay, in terms of the sovereignty of God, see how He encourages us. The second thing, in terms of the sovereignty of God, is this glorious truth that God fights for His people. Now, it's stated quite clearly in verse 14 in terms of the astonishing fact of that day that the sun stood still, but the astonishing fact being that the Lord listened to the voice of a man and that the Lord fought for Israel. Now, it's clear to us that He fights for Israel, but it's demonstrated to us in three different ways in the passage. First of all, it's very clear that God Himself is active, that there's a certain activity of God, that when Isaiah prayed, you know, "Lord, lay bare your holy arm and come down among us and make a thousand your own," that is exactly what's happening here. In verse 10, and the English versions don't quite know how to translate it because there's some discrepancy between the Hebrew text and the Greek text that was the later translation of the Hebrew text. But in verse 10, there are four verbs that describe what God did in the original Hebrew. In the Greek translation, it takes two of the verbs and says God did them, and two of the verbs and says that the people did them. And then in some of the English translations, it says it gives God as one of the subjects of the verb and the people as the other three. Right? You get that? Okay. In the original Hebrew text, God is the subject of all four verbs. In other words, the Hebrew text says God did these four things. What did God do? First, God threw the enemies into a panic. Action number one on the part of God. Action number two on the part of God, that God struck them with a great blow at Gibeon. Action number three on the part of God, God chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon. And action number four, God struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. Each one of those verbs in the original Hebrew is describing an activity of God. God is the one who threw them into panic. God is the one who strikes them with a great blow. God is the one who chases them as far as this particular place. And God is the one who struck them all the way down to this particular place. Every one of those verbs is what you would call fighting talk. Right? You know how sometimes you're sitting together and you're all talking and suddenly there's fighting talk, and everybody, you know, is a little bit right. This fighting talk is the work of God. It was God who was doing these things. It was God who was doing the fighting, throwing them into panic, steering them about, giving them a fright, driving them all the way down here, all the way over there, striking them. Someone is willing to fight for you. Now, when you say it that way, see, when you say God is a warrior, it's abstract. But when you say someone is willing to fight for you, it immediately changes the whole tone in at least two ways. If someone is willing to fight for me, they must love me. Right? If someone's willing to go out and fight for me, it's because they have some affection for me. Some feeling for me, some sense of responsibility for me. That's personal. And I think also, it's not only that there's some sense of affection, but that they're willing to be a substitute. You stay here. I will do this for you. Right? God fighting for you is a demonstration of affection and a demonstration of His willingness to substitute Himself into the place
and the point of the battle. Now that's why I think seeing it in those terms makes it far more personal. For me to say to you, and you know, that Jesus Christ is your great warrior, is a little abstract. But for me to say, you know, this is exactly what Jesus Christ did. He fought for you because he loved you. He was willing to fight the devil himself for you. He was willing to fight death for you. He was willing to fight sin for you. He was willing to fight, and he did it in your place, in your name, on your behalf. The great and glorious work of Jesus, fighting for you and in your place. I think that what we're seeing, of course, is that theme is just a biblical theme. In the garden, God declared enmity with that serpent. He keeps the fight going. See it here? It comes to this great blow on the cross. But finally, Christ shall return and all things will be put under his feet. The cross of Christ is the proof of what it means to have God fighting for you. So, in terms of God fighting for his people, the first way you see it is that God himself is active. The second way you see it is that God rules the universe for the sake of his people. So you would say it in an Old Testament sense. In a New Testament sense, you say it that God rules the universe for the sake of his church. And in fact, we have two examples of it in this passage. The sun standing still is only the second example. The first example is that as the coalition of kings is fleeing, God sends hailstones from heaven. And more of them are killed with hailstones than are killed by the swords of the Israelites. And then, of course, we have the example of the sun standing still. Now, what this means, I think, to us is that God's sovereignty is at work in the whole universe for the sake of his church. And sometimes all it takes for God's people to prevail is for the weather to be just the way God wanted it to be. I never thought about it that way. Yeah, I know you never thought about it that way. God can bring American cities to a standstill by allowing a levee to flood. He can cause devastation in an American city. He can cause devastation in an American city like New York when a hurricane comes through and it produces a larger tide than usual. He can devastate an American city. Huh? Well, with the weather. That's just the weather. No, it's not just the weather. It's the sovereignty of God. God can cause a whole realm to come to a standstill because there's ice everywhere. Right? He just needs to send some snow. And everything stops. Rain, wind, and you know it. It's a hurricane is just like the little finger of God in terms of his power. Why are we so blind to the sovereignty of God that's at work? God can bring his enemies to a standstill by changing the weather. And so it's not surprising when we go a little further and we read the second example of the sun standing still. Now you know there's a great deal of you can read it. There's a great deal of literature on what exactly happened. Did God prolong the light so that there was a longer day, or did God prolong the darkness so that the sun didn't actually rise and they were able to do much more in terms of traveling and getting there? Was it an eclipse? Was it such an astonishing eclipse that it seemed to everybody that time stood still? Is that all that's being said in the passage? But it seemed to us that the sun didn't move. We looked up. Oh, wait, there's only a couple of minutes gone by. Or was it indeed as cataclysmic as the text appears to say? For my part, I'm quite content with the cataclysmic.
I'm quite content to believe that the God who can stop the sun can stop the bunny rabbits from floating in space. And that's why they don't bump into the International Space Station, even as we speak. Because the power of God upholds the whole universe. Of course he does. So don't forget it. This is God fighting for his people and for the good of his church. And then I think a third way in which you see this happening is that God fights for his people sometimes by causing his people to fight, to stand up, to do what they're called to do. And of course, in that generation, they were called upon to execute judgment upon the Canaanites. He has given us no such command. He has not given us any command to execute such judgment. That is not what is given to us. But it is given to us to spread the gospel, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel to every nation, every tribe, every people, every kindred, every tongue. Do not forget that God fights for us. But do not forget that God often fights for us by having us do what he told us to do. To pray without ceasing. To spread the gospel. To be his people. And let me move quickly to the third and final thing that I think is set before us here. Here is a reminder of the sovereignty of God, and he encourages us not to be afraid. Here is a reminder of the sovereignty of God in which he rules the whole universe for the sake of his people. And here is a reminder of the sovereignty of God. He has granted us the privilege of prayer. The privilege of calling upon his name. Now, I am not telling you, although I struggled that maybe I should tell you this, but I'm not telling you to go and pray prayers like Joshua, because I'm pretty sure it won't happen like that again. Well, who can tell? Who can tell? But I am telling you that my response to this passage is to say to myself, Stephen, sometimes your prayers are awfully small. They're awfully small. This was an awfully big thing that Joshua prayed for. And God granted it to him. You can read Calvin. He softens it a little bit because he said it must have been revealed to him by God's revelation that he was going to stop the sun. And so he then turns and commands the sun to stop. Perhaps, I just don't know. But it was an awfully big prayer. And it is what the text comments on. It says there's never been a day before like that. And you expect it to say, there's never been a day like that when the sun stood still. But he doesn't say that. There's never been a day like that or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. It was a remarkable prayer. But it is a reminder to us that we should pray. Perhaps we've lost sight of the sovereignty of God, and perhaps we've also lost sight of the image of Christ fighting for us. If you read Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on Joshua, here's what he said. It's too bad much of the church has lost this vision of God or Christ as the warrior who fights for his people. Too many of us regard this conception as substandard, by which we mean it doesn't fit our sentimental 20th century graven images of what God ought to be like. The imagery seems to us too violent, and we do the same for the Lord Jesus, with perhaps not a little help from Sunday school materials. The popular image of Jesus is that he's not only kind and tender, but also soft and, this is his word, prissy. As though Jesus comes to us reeking of hand cream. Such a Jesus can hardly steal the soul that is daily assaulted by the enemy. And then Dale says this, we need to learn the catechism of Psalm 24. Question, who is the King of glory? Answer, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. We must catch the vision of the faithful and true sitting on the white horse, of the one who judges and makes war in righteousness. Revelation 19, no mild God or soft Jesus can give his people hope. It's only as we know the warrior of Israel who fights for us, and sometimes without us, that we have hope of triumphing in the muck of life. And that's why we need to learn to pray with confidence in this great, glorious Savior
And our prayers need to be bigger. And our prayers need to be more fervent and more bold and more full of faith. It's the prayer of Joshua, the servant of God. A praying church is really a very powerful church. Because we recognize the sovereignty of God and we call upon Him to act for the glory of His own great name. Let's pray for grace. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, show to us your kindness and your mercy, and help us that we may give glory and honor to Jesus. Give us grace and faith to pray in Christ's name. Amen.